He alone is worthy. What a wonderful introduction to our introduction of Colossians today. Hope everybody had a good week, but even if not, what a wonderful opportunity to worship with one another as part of a family of God. My week was good for the most part. There was one day when it seemed like there was opposition wherever I turned, and you know, that moment, you just try to be still and look to the Lord and hopefully allow those, spiritual storm clouds to pass. Really enjoyed partnering with Pastor Matt, and very grateful for our friendship and for his very kind and gracious introduction. And wonderful to be part of God's work at Fellowship Raleigh. It's my privilege this morning to introduce you to the book of Colossians. And my sermon title is Jesus is All You Need. Some of you, maybe the older ones, may recognize my attempt at an allusion to that old Beatles song. Think of Colossians as a house with many rooms. This morning, I'm just going to give you a tour of a house. And you can catch a peek and look around. And then when Pastor Matt is preaching, you'll actually get to live in each of those rooms for a day or even a week. So think of me as primarily this morning preaching about Colossians, and then Matt is going to preach Colossians. Now, like all of Paul's letters, Colossians was occasioned by a specific issue Paul was addressing. In the case of Colossians, the issue was a major, really unique heresy that focused on legalistic do's and don'ts and took away from the supremacy of Christ, that Christ ought to have first place in everything, as Paul says in chapter 1. We'll talk more about that later, but for now, let me just point out that I believe there are several parallels between the heresy the Colossian church was facing and many of the challenges we face in our culture today. Not only that, Paul's response to the Colossian heresy, as it's commonly called, is incredibly powerful. In essence, his answer is that in Jesus, believers have all they need. Jesus, not love, is all you need, even though love is the supreme Christian virtue, as we all know. Jesus canceled the certificate of debt against us and nailed it to the cross. That's incredibly powerful, as even today there are times when I turn to other things when I struggle rather than to Christ. So Paul's letter to the Colossians is an extremely relevant and timely book, I think maybe sometimes neglected. In the coming weeks, as I said, Pastor Matt is going to preach through the letter in multiple sermons, but today's asked me to set the stage for this series by introducing you to the overall context and message of Colossians. So in the next few minutes, I'll talk about some basic facts about the book, about the church at Colossae, and about Paul's primary argument in the letter. Specifically, I'll discuss three major points Paul is making. First, he urges the Colossians to continue in the gospel. To continue in the gospel they heard in the beginning. It's like back to the basics. Second, he tells them to take off their old clothes, which they wore prior to their conversion to Christ, and to put on a new set of spiritual clothes, to put off their old clothes and to put on a new set of spiritual clothes. And third, Paul urges believers to put Jesus first, to allow him to have first place in everything. So let's now take a closer look at some of the basic facts about Colossians, starting with the overall context. You know, in general, when you before diving into a book of the Bible, it's always a good idea to locate the book in the overall library of Scripture and also in the timeline of events, in our case, in the New Testament period. And incidentally, that's what I'm trying to do for the different books of the Bible in that big red book that Matt held up earlier. Now, with regard to Colossians, the context of that context is Paul's mission, especially mission to the non-Jewish people, as Luke tells the story in the book of Acts. So, as you know, we've recently, Pastor Matt has preached through the entire book of Acts. So if you've been here for, you know, at least some of that, you already know the overall context of Colossians. Specifically, Paul wrote Colossians during his first Roman imprisonment, which was a lighter imprisonment, the second Roman imprisonment. He was never released. He actually was martyred at the end of that. But during his first Roman imprisonment, which Luke covers in Acts chapter 28. So you can basically insert the book of Colossians right at the end of Acts. And as you may remember, Luke in Acts 28 records that the Romans kept Paul under guard in a rented house in Rome, but otherwise Paul was free to receive visitors and to preach the gospel without hindrance. That's how the book of Acts ends. Now at that point in his ministry, Paul has already planted numerous churches and he's written several letters to the believers in those churches. And I think by my count, Colossians is like the eighth or the ninth book out of the 13 total that he wrote. And so those letters he already wrote include Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. So Colossians is one of four so-called prison epistles because Paul wrote all four of those from that first Roman imprisonment. And so he wrote Colossians along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, like I said, Paul typically wrote letters to churches he planted. But interestingly, the church in Colossae is one Paul didn't plant. Most likely, it was actually Paul's co-worker and disciple, a man by the name of Epaphras, who was a native to the region who planted the church. And so Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, that the gospel has been bearing fruit ever since the day the Colossians, and I quote, heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Notice how Paul emphasizes the grace of God there. And I think he'll come back to that later. So why is Paul writing the letter? Most likely, Epaphras was asking Paul for help. And again, he doesn't say that in the letter explicitly, but reading between the lines, I think it's a reasonable assumption because the Colossian heresy was a huge threat to the gospel in the entire region. And so Epaphras most likely wanted Paul to refute that heresy and to discredit it decisively. In other words, he's calling in the big guns at this point. In my biblical theology, I write that the Colossian heresy, quote, required a high-level, decisive response from Paul, the preeminent apostle and missionary statesman. Now, so far, I've assumed that the author of Colossians is Paul. And you're saying, well, who else? Well, you do need to realize that many critical scholars, so if you look at any given material online, you might find that many critical scholars actually claim Paul didn't write Colossians. I mean, surprisingly, they say that it was actually a later imitator of Paul who wrote the letter after Paul's death, imagining what Paul might have said if he had still been alive. Those scholars claim Colossians is sort of a carbon copy of Ephesians, which they argue wasn't written by Paul either. So I remember one famous scholar, James Dunn, wrote a Pauline theology But rather than covering all 13 letters that Paul wrote, he only covers 7. Because the other 6, he doesn't think Paul wrote. So I'm just giving you a little bit of a taste of critical scholarship, the type that is taught at many of our universities and, even some of the liberal seminaries. Now, I won't take time this morning to engage these kinds of arguments in detail, but I just wanted you to know that when you read material of Colossians, you can't necessarily assume that the writer believes the author is Paul. I certainly believe he did. To go no further, the author claims to be Paul as many as 3 times in the letter. In chapter 1, verses 1, of course, right at the beginning, and then also in chapter 1, verse 23, and then also in chapter 4, verse 18. So those who claim that somebody other than Paul wrote Colossians essentially go against what the book itself claims, you know, inspired scripture. Also, the letter is closely connected to the letter to Philemon, which is commonly attributed to Paul. That's very closely tied in with Paul being in prison, and, you know, you may remember that story. So that's a little bit of the overall, the big picture, the context, when Paul wrote Galatians, and even that Paul wrote, Colossians, and that he wrote Colossians. Now, moving on to the church in Colossae next, let me give you a little bit about more information about the church. Colossae was not too far from Ephesus. I mean, a little ways back in those days. It's about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. So there's a natural connection between these two churches and letters. In addition, Philemon, who I mentioned was the recipient of the 4th prison epistle, likely lived in Colossae himself. And the city and the church were located in the lush Lycus Valley, fertile valley. As I already mentioned, initially after hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith, the church was facing a pressing problem. Now, as you interpret this letter, or any letter for that matter, it's always a good idea to ask, so what is the problem the author is actually addressing? Because if you don't understand the question, it'll be much harder to understand the answer to that question. And so in the present case, the problem Paul is addressing is a rather unique and complex heresy. There are actually quite a few heresies in the first and second centuries of the early church. The devil was quite busy trying to, you know, throw a wrench into the gospel proclamation of a church. Probably the most well-known is Gnosticism, from the Greek word for knowledge, which was the teaching that people are actually saved by just knowing God and knowing that everybody had a spark of God already within them. And so those are people who denied their sinfulness. They denied the need for Christ's sacrifice on the cross and so on. We see some of those features mentioned in 1 John, by the way, which ends with a warning against those who falsely, profess knowledge. So we know that an early form of that heresy was already around in the first century. Now, Colossians, as we'll see in chapter 2, is even more complex of a heresy. But I believe that in order to really understand Paul's answer, that Jesus is all we need, it's really helpful for us to understand what the question was. So in Colossians, essentially, Paul defends the purity and the clarity of the gospel. The gospel is mentioned multiple times, especially in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 23. And specifically, if I had to pick one word, it's kind of like the key word in Colossians, it would be the word fullness. Greek word for that is pleroma. Paul argues that the fullness of God is in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, is what Paul is asserting. And so this is an example of Paul almost certainly taking a word that his opponents were using and engaging, you know, what they're falsely teaching. You see something kind of similar in 1 Corinthians, where his opponents were saying things like, well, all things are permissible, right, for us in Christ. And Paul is engaging that and saying, well, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. You know, and so the same here, apparently if we mirror read that reference or those references to fullness, the idea is that people claim if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to experience, right, the fullness of all that Christ has to offer, there's all kinds of other things you need to do other than believe the gospel. Does that sound familiar, right? I mean, we have similar, types of teaching in our day today as well. So let's maybe talk about this for a minute, because if I'm right, this is the key word. This is very important. What does it mean to be full? You know, when it comes to food, when you're full, it means your stomach is filled to capacity. You can't eat anymore. You're fully satisfied. Now, apply that to your relationship with Jesus. Being full means you're fully satisfied in your relationship with him. You don't need anything else. An analogy, you could take marriage, for example. Experiencing marriage in all its fullness means you're fully satisfied with your partner. There's no need for you to go elsewhere for fulfillment. If you're only 80 or 90% satisfied or even less, that means you're, 10 or 20% unfulfilled. And to that extent, you're more likely to be vulnerable or even unfaithful to your spouse. So when Paul says that all the fullness of our personal relationship with God is in Christ, what he means is there's no need to look elsewhere for fulfillment. You can be fully satisfied in your relationship with him. And why not? There's no other Savior. There's no other God-man who died to pay the penalty for your sin. Like we sang, you alone are worthy. And so in the beautiful Christ hymn, it's probably the most famous passage in all of Colossians, Colossians 1:15 following, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom and for whom all things were created. Now, firstborn may sound like Jesus was created, but the word is actually a metaphor for being preeminent, having the first place in everything, as you can see in the next verse, which says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in verse 18, it says Jesus is also the head of a body, the church, and the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or he might have first place. Verse 18, so it was in Christ Paul affirms that, and I'm reading the rest of the passage in verses 19 and 20, in Christ that the fullness of God, there's that word, fullness, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, nobody else, to reconcile in himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the head of a church. And he alone can save us from our sins. And of course, all of that is essential Christian teaching. So we've looked at the overall context. We looked at the church at Colossae. So let's finally turn to a quick rundown of the flow of the argument in the letter itself. So I'm going to take you on a guided tour, right, of some of the rooms of Colossians. The letter to the Colossians has two parts, right? The first part, chapters 1 and 2, like some of the other letters Paul wrote, Ephesians, Philippians, first two chapters, first half, talk about what we ought to believe. And that is where especially he counters that heresy, especially in chapter 2. And then as we'll see, part 2, chapters 3 and 4, he talks about how on the basis of right beliefs, how we ought to live. Just a beautiful, symmetrical, logical pattern. So looking at part 1 then, the first two chapters. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, Paul starts out by reminding the Colossians, like we've already seen, that they first heard the gospel from Epaphras, and he's basically calling them back to the basics, back to the gospel that they heard at first. Then, In chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, Paul actually prays for the Colossians. And I certainly look forward to Matt's message on that already. It's a very rich prayer. We see a similar prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. So the exemplary prayer, not just Jesus' prayers, but also Paul's prayers. Then in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul moves on, as we've already seen, to extol the preeminence of Christ. That includes the famous Christ hymn. So that's at the heart of chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, Paul talks about his goal in ministry. You know, I think this whole ministry is based on Colossians 1:29, which is to present every man and every woman, every person, mature in Christ. Then the rest of part 1 is taken up, like I mentioned, with Paul's response to the Colossian heresy. And that was probably the trigger, the primary reason why he wrote the gospel. If the Colossians had been doing just fine, right, there may not have been a need for him to write that letter. So chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, he speaks of what he calls the mystery of Christ, which is essentially that God brought Gentiles and Jews together in one body, the church, and he exposes what he calls deluded arguments. And so in response to such arguments, Paul issues three vital imperatives. And they are, I mentioned them at the beginning, we'll look at them more closely in a moment here. First, continue in the gospel that you received at first. Second, in keeping with your new status in Christ, take off your old sinful clothes and habits and put on new spiritual clothes. And three, put Jesus first. Jesus is all you need. And so with that, we're still in the first part of Colossians. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we have arrived at Paul's purpose statement. Now, he doesn't explicitly say, here's my purpose, but I think if you had to look for one verse or two verses that kind of encapsulate Paul's message in the letter, here it is, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. You read one more time, because I think this is the purpose. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Paul already wrote in chapter 1, verse 23, something very similar. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of a gospel that you heard. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So here is our reminder that we need to continue in the gospel we've heard originally when we first believed. You know, it makes you think of what Jesus said. He said in John 8, if you abide in my word, if you abide or remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I believe this is both simple and hard at the same time. I mean, it shouldn't be hard to continue in the faith once we've believed, but in my experience, it often is, because we live in a world full of distractions and temptations, and it's easy to get sidetracked and forget the gospel we believed at first. I mean, I'm looking at my children, and I mean, their world is even fuller of distractions than mine ever was, you know, when I was their age. It's hard to stay the course today and to stay focused. You think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to be single-minded. And he has those three metaphors of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. In each case, Paul's point is that it's vital that we not succumb to the many diversions that claim for our attention. So think about that for a moment. And I did think about that this week. How can the devil distract you? This past week, have you gotten distracted from focusing on Christ? And what was it that distracted you? Are there any safeguards? And what safeguards can you put in place to do better in the future? The author of Hebrews writes, probably not Paul, but somebody associated with him, therefore, and you know the passage, chapter 12, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that the author of Hebrews calls on believers not only to lay aside the sin which clings so closely, but also every other weight, which may not necessarily be sinful, but which keeps us from running the Christian marathon with endurance. And so continuing on in Colossians then, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, at last, we learn more about the nature of the Colossian heresy. And we see the same in 2 Peter and some other New Testament letters. The author is already talking about, you know, what's wrong about the heresy and about the gospel before he actually tells you what the heresy was, because chances are the Colossians already knew what it was. But I'm glad Paul finally gets around to telling us a little bit more about what that was. Paul says that the false teachers, instead of focusing on Christ and the gospel, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, rely on philosophy and human traditions. So that's 2:8. And then in 2:23, those are the two framing verses of that section, he says that they rely on human precepts and teaching. And so just reading the end of that passage, I think that's 2:18 to 23, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. That's pretty serious. If you're disqualified, you're out, right? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast anymore to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I mean, that's a really strange hodgepodge of beliefs. And scholars are scratching their heads, what are we going to do with this kind of melee? Now, just put yourselves in the place of those believers for a moment. They had believed in the simple gospel message that Epaphras brought to them, and they were beginning to grow in Christ. And then some people came in and told them, you know, you want fullness. You want to be all you can be as a Christian. You know, we have visions. We worship not only God, but angels as well. So can you. And then don't you realize that you have to live by certain rules? You're supposed to keep a certain diet, not do this, not go there, and so forth. Apparently, that heresy cast a magic spell on those believers and bedazzled them with fireworks of spiritual regulations and practices. Don't have time to unpack all of that here. We'll let Pastor Matt do that in the coming weeks. But just briefly to clarify a couple things here. I don't think Paul means to say that there's no room for Christian philosophy, especially apologetics that seeks to defend the Christian faith against counter-arguments, you know, when he's warning against philosophy. I think he's talking here about worldviews that are purely human in origin or contrary to Christianity. And human history is littered with those kinds of isms, you know, naturalism, rationalism, humanism, liberalism, Marxism, communism, socialism, feminism, atheism, the list goes on and on and on. So Paul is saying that those ways of thinking are incompatible with the gospel and especially with the cross of Christ. None of those isms can save you from your sins. and reconcile you to your Creator. And secondly, let me clarify that when Paul is denouncing human traditions, again, he's not speaking against all forms of human tradition. They're traditions that aren't opposed to Scripture, like celebrating birthdays or national holidays, family traditions. But Paul is saying there are other traditions that are taking away from the uniqueness of Christ. Just like Jesus charged the Pharisees, as you may remember, from adhering to man-made traditions that were not grounded in Scripture, but that in effect set aside the authority of God's Word. And so like I said, we don't have the time to pinpoint the exact nature of the Colossian heresy this morning, but it seems like that heresy was a very unique just concoction of religious practices and beliefs in what religion scholars call syncretism, which is a mixture of beliefs that were threatening to compromise the power, the purity, and the simplicity of the gospel. Now, moving on to the second half of Paul's letter, we see that customary tradition from doctrine in chapters 1 and 2 to practice, to practical application in chapters 3 and 4. In part 1, Paul talked about what we ought to believe, and in part 2, Paul sets forth how we ought to live out the true gospel. Now, he starts out by saying that since we've been raised with Christ, we should set our minds on heavenly rather than earthly things. So the question for us is, are we heavenly-minded or are we earthly-minded, right? What's going on in our minds? Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you and I are having trouble discerning God's will for our life, maybe we haven't yet presented our body as a living sacrifice to God, rather than scratching our heads and thinking, I wonder why God is not revealing his will to me. Or maybe we haven't yet been transformed by the renewal of our mind. The Bible calls us to cultivate a sound or healthy mind, one that is able to set proper priorities in keeping with God's priorities for our lives, a mind that is able to make decisions that are pleasing to God and in keeping with his revealed will. I'm going to mention here, I'm a writer for Focus on the Family, in specific, the Focused Pastor. And just this week, they put on one of my mini essays there on self-control, which I'm arguing is broader than what you might think of in English. It also includes the whole idea of discipline, and of a sense of priorities that aligns with God's priorities. And so you might want to, check that out. If you're interested. It's not just for pastors. It's really for everyone. So that was the first imperative, was continue in the gospel. And then the second imperative that flows from what Paul teaches in chapter 3 now is the imperative number 2 is wear a new set of clothes. Wear a new set of clothes. In the first 17 verses of chapter 3, Paul uses the metaphor of clothing. He talks about putting off old sinful habits and vices and putting on a new clothes of Christian virtues. He urges believers to put off their former sins and way of life. And he says in verse 10, which is sort of the key verse here, to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what specifically is he talking about here? Just very briefly, what kind of new clothes should we put on? And again, remember, just on our tour of Colossians, we're just quickly peeking into the room and we're opening, you know, the closet there and we see what kind of clothes are hanging there. So in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So let's put on our spiritual clothes as we go throughout our day, ideally when we start our day and spend time with God in his word and in prayer. You know, put on spiritual pants and shirt and socks and the sweater, shoes, you know, spiritual attitudes and dispositions toward God and one another that are proper spiritual attire. No, think about it. As believers, God has given us new spiritual clothes. But we still need to put them on each and every day and make a conscious effort to live as spiritual people. And by the way, Paul uses similar language in Ephesians as well. So this is not unique to Colossians. After this, Paul includes, and I'm wrapping things, the sermon up very quickly as Paul wraps up his letter very quickly. He includes a very succinct household code in Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, where he discusses the responsibilities of the different members of the Christian household. He says, wives should submit to their husbands, children, obey their parents, husband and fathers, don't be harsh with your wife, don't be harsh with your children, servants, obey your masters. And then in the final chapter, chapter 4, he has some final instructions, he has some greetings, and among other things he says there that believers should live wisely, Colossians 4, 5, and use gracious words that are salted with the gospel, Colossians 4, 6. So as I close, I wonder if we could ponder for a moment how we can apply the book of Colossians today, just broadly speaking. Let me ask you, are you satisfied in Christ? Are you full with the fullness of Christ? You know, as a church and individually, are we filled with the Spirit? I hope and pray that you are experiencing spiritual fullness in Christ. Or are you, like I often am, perhaps a little bit worn out, or maybe even a bit bored with Christ, you know, looking for additional excitement? If so, God's word calls you back to the basics and to recapture your first love, like it says in the book of Revelation. You know, kind of like in your marriage or in a love relationship, to recapture the time when you only had thoughts for your beloved. You know, remember what it was like when you first believed. I mean, I couldn't stay quiet. I shared my faith with everyone. Friends, family, people on the street. I was so excited. Maybe if you just need some refreshment, you need to get away, get some rest, and meditate on your life and your priorities afresh. Take a break. Let me also ask you, what might take the place of Christ in your life today? You know, what could there be that might diminish your focus on Christ alone? In Colossians, I think the main danger that Paul warns against is what you might call, I already mentioned, syncretism, but you also could talk about it as eclecticism. That is, we pick and choose what to believe, even as Christians. You know, we focus on the parts of Scripture we like and ignore what's inconvenient or countercultural. But the Christian life is not like a, you know, Sunday after church buffet where you just pick, you know, your favorite food and bypass the food you don't like. Because like Paul says, all of Scripture is inspired, and we need to submit to the Bible's authority not only when we like what it says, but also, you know, when we don't. And Paul's main message in this letter is that Jesus is not an add-on. It's not Jesus plus something else. Jesus is all we need. So who or what are you and I trusting today? Is it other people? You know, even marriage is not meant to be idolized or a Christ substitute. Is it stuff? Is it your education, your own ability? As Pastor Matt mentioned, Marnie and I are starting a new hospitality ministry for Christian leaders in our home. And as we look for ministry partners right now, it'd be easy to focus on our financial need, or even on the ministry itself. But as we read our Bible, we're constantly reminded that God wants us to look to Christ, because He is all we need. As Paul wrote in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the bottom line, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, is this. Trust Christ and believe in the gospel. You did it when you were first converted. Now continue to do that on a daily basis. That simple. Jesus is enough. He's all you need. Let's pray.